I am honored to be able to return this Lord's Day and fill the pulpit on the Sunday after General Assembly. This morning, I would like to turn our attention to a moment in our Lord's earthly ministry that I think most of us find to be, at bare minimum, a bit of an odd interaction. I want us to watch Jesus here. I want us to listen carefully to Jesus. I want us to learn what Jesus intends to show us. So let's turn together to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. I ask you to follow along as you're able to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Matthew, chapter 15, starting in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came from that region and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's now pray for God to illuminate his word before our eyes. Thrice holy Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word, and open our ears to hear your truth amidst the preaching of the word. Meet with us and minister to us in the ways that we each need this morning. Give us the grace to carefully attend to your word by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by him, give me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach this word rightly unto the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. How do you expect Jesus to react to you? That's an important thing for you to ponder in your heart. What will Jesus do when you come to him with your prayers and your petitions? How will he respond to you when you come to him messy and needy and sinful and soiled? How will he answer you when you are fearful, anxious, sad, sorrowful, heavy laden? Despite how you might answer that question were I to ask you on any other day, I wonder if our passage this morning gives you pause as you think about your answer. For a long time in my Christian life, this seemed like a very dark interaction to me. Do these verses sound dark to you? When you read them, are you concerned, if only a little bit, with Jesus' silence and with his strangeness and with what that might mean for how he interacts with you? Some have even accused Jesus in this passage of being a sexist, a racist, and a bully. But he is, I promise you, none of those things. He is utterly purposeful and merciful here. Jesus is actually, honestly, going to more often treat us like he treated this woman, and that's actually a good thing. It's a comforting thing. So I want you to take heart two intertwined truths that thread throughout this whole passage. Our Lord is always purposeful in everything that he does and in everything he permits to pass. And in all things, his aim is to enliven, inflame, and enlarge your faith. Which means even when he challenges us, he intends us good, and he knows exactly what he's doing. Jesus has a plan, and he wants to grow your faith. So as we investigate this passage, I want us to observe first coming to Jesus, and then second pleading with Jesus, and finally mercy from Jesus. So let's begin by setting the scene. We read in verse 21 that Jesus went away from there. Well, where is it that he went away from? If you look back to the beginning of chapter 15, we see that Jesus is out and about ministering, and then a bunch of religious leaders come from Jerusalem to argue with Jesus. These Pharisees and scribes accuse Jesus' followers of disregarding Jewish tradition and refusing to ritually wash their hands. These legalistic men who are obsessed with traditions and with rules believe that defilement comes from outside, especially perhaps from outsiders from Israel. And they think that dirty hands are defiled hands. And Jesus says that it is actually what it comes from inside that really defiles. Filthy hearts are the real defilement. He says that what proceeds from the sinful heart defiles: evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And so how one interacts with Jesus and how one interacts with others shows true defilement, not how one might ritually wash. As we read Matthew's gospel, we notice that he has this clear goal of showing us Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. But as also fits his themes throughout that gospel, Jesus leaves these hostile hypocrites and goes near to those who are currently far off. In our passage, we find him leaving those who are from Jerusalem and going and withdrawing all the way into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Those are not Jewish cities, never were. They are ancient pagan cities on the Mediterranean seaside. The phrasing here means that Jesus goes as close to those cities as he can without leaving Israel. He's in their district. He's hanging out near the border. You all know that I'm from Sierra Vista. It's like being in Sierra Vista, almost to Mexico, that close, but not quite. These cities, they represent Old Testament enemies of Israel and Judah, often hostile with the people of God, enemies of the people of God. As you flip through the Old Testament scriptures, you find actually a number of the prophets denouncing these cities. Woe to them. But verse 22, behold, be surprised, notice it. Can you believe what's actually happening? A woman, of all people, comes to Jesus. And not just any woman, though, a Canaanite woman, a Canaanite. Matthew, in this verse right here, is the only New Testament writer to use this Greek word. Mark, in his parallel presentation of this event, that's going to be Mark 7:26, identifies this woman as a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician or Syrian Phoenician. It's as if Mark tells us her ethnic pedigree and Matthew simply tells us the meaning of it. If Jesus is the true Jew and the true Israel, then we might expect him to expel this Canaanite, just like Joshua and Israel should have done in ancient days. But he doesn't do that. We see absolutely no such hostility towards her. She's actually like a Rahab, fleeing to the Lord by faith and finding nothing but grace in him. And she's like us. Her utter claimlessness And therefore, her need for grace and grace alone is highlighted in this designation, Canaanite. She should be God's enemy, but she needs grace. Most of us are Gentiles and Canaanites ourselves, and all of us are claimless creatures of the dust. But she comes. She comes nonetheless, showing her great faith even right here in the beginning. Think about it. If your fathers before you for many generations had been the bloody enemies of the coming king, would you so boldly approach him? The longer I look at this woman, the more I pray that I might have her faith-filled tenacity. She's got moxie. I really respect it. So she comes out of these pagan cities, and she comes to Jesus, and she cries out to Jesus, top of her voice, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." It's a wonderful prayer. This woman recognizes Jesus as both David's son and David's Lord. She knows exactly who he is. The scribes and the Pharisees, those Bible experts from the chapter's beginning, they come and they contest with him as if he's just some other rabbi. And she comes for mercy to David's son and David's Lord. From start to finish, this woman is pleading for grace, and she's pleading for grace by faith. She has no merit to try to claim. So she needs unmerited kindness and the lavish goodness of God. And what is it that she prays for? This is even more surprising. Her daughter, who is being possessed and oppressed by a demon. The mercy that this woman wants is mercy upon her daughter, that that girl might have her severe misery end. I've known a lot of moms in my life, not just my own. And isn't that exactly like a mother's love? Love leads us to care for others, doesn't it? It leads us to identify the good of others with our own. And this mom is miserable because her little girl is miserable. Mercy to one of them is going to be mercy to the other. Imagine with me how far she must have come in this moment. Imagine how much difficulty she's faced thus far. You know, as a mom, she has tried everything. You know, she has fears and anxieties and worries. She's a good mother. She's a good parent. And there is absolutely no sin in her desperation here. She's rightly anxious for her child, and she does the right things with her anxiety. We're prone to thinking that there are such a thing as good emotions and bad emotions. And if we were to take the time and list those out, we might put worry, anxiety, and fear right there alongside anger as outright bad emotions. But the reality is that God gave us our emotions. He built us to feel. And all emotions then have a good purpose. And all of them can go haywire in this fallen world. So all emotions in one way or another, they're intended to drive us to God and to drive us to action. That's why he gave them to us. When they go haywire, they either drive us into ourselves or they drive us to others. They drive us to overreaction or they drive us to inaction. But anxiety and fear, they're not immediately, inherently sinful. Now, I say that, and I also have to confess that by nature, I'm a pretty anxious person. I often sin in my anxiety. You know, I miserably spiral in my mind because of fretful possibilities. But anxiety was designed by God to tell us that something that we love or value is under threat or is in danger. Sometimes I'm anxious because I'm overvaluing something. Sometimes I see dangers that don't exist. Sometimes I sin and my anxiety has gone haywire. But we all know there are so many threats and dangers in this fallen world, and much that we should rightly value and love. And for this Canaanite woman, her daughter is demon-possessed. That's massive love and a massive threat. In our fallen nature, we're tempted to play God or to fret as if worrying for just a little bit longer is going to surely be able to save the day. But to paraphrase something that Paul Miller wrote in his book, A Praying Life, that miserable fear, worry, and anxiety that we all know so well is a wasted opportunity to pray. This Canaanite mom, she doesn't waste her opportunity at all. She runs straight to Jesus and cries out after him. That's the right plan. That's the good plan of action in a situation like hers. Will you let your needs, worries, fears, anxieties drive you to run to Jesus? This Canaanite mom has the faith to do so. Do you? As Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. Will you trust him with your anxieties and fears? Well, second now, let's observe pleading with Jesus in verses 23 through 27. We start verse 23 with Jesus' initial reaction to the woman. He did not answer her a word. This woman comes by faith, crying out for mercy, and she gets silence. Commenting on the start of verse 23 here, John Calvin writes, "We see then that the design of Christ's silence was not to extinguish the woman's faith, but rather to whet her zeal and inflame her ardor." Jesus, in other words, is up to something here. He's up to something coming to this region of Tyre and Sidon. He's up to something in his silence, even. He has a purpose. In this passage alone, it's going to take some time for that to unfold, but we're going to see it. Pleading with Jesus often requires patience. And usually, rather than any automatic answers that we might hope for, we receive silence in return for our prayers, don't we? We have to wait. And so I think we can sympathize with this woman a great deal. How hard is it to be patient and wait on the Lord? To plead and then keep on pleading? It is often a great trial, isn't it? Surely it is right here in Matthew 15, because there's also the disciples present. But as James, the half-brother of our Lord, says in the opening of his letter, trials of various kinds are tests designed to make our faith steadfast and complete. Those difficulties are for the good of our faith. And Jesus, he's always purposeful, and his designs are to enliven, inflame, and enlarge your faith. He knows what he's up to, even when we have absolutely no clue what that might be. Well, as I've alluded to, who is it that we hear speak in verse 23? The disciples. They came and they begged Jesus. They are pleading for something. They say, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Well, there are at least two ways to understand what they're asking for. For the longest time, until I really studied this passage, I thought they were saying something to the effect of, "Tell this woman to just go away. Because she's so annoying. On first reading, I think the disciples seem to be asking Jesus to dismiss her and drive her off to purge the Canaanite from their presence. Get rid of this troublesome, time-consuming person. But as we're going to notice here in a moment, there is something about what they're begging for that elicits a response from Jesus. In verse 24, we find him answering, not the woman, but the disciples. It seems instead then that they are saying, Jesus, will you just give her what she's asking for so that she'll leave? Because she's so annoying. But Jesus, he loves this woman, and he even loves his disciples far too much to do something so utterly purposeless. As James says, now I'm quoting from chapter 4 of his letter, the back half of verse 2 into verse 3 of chapter 4, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James, in his letter, identifies problematic praying, and the disciples, right here, seem to be an illustration of it. They are asking wrongly, hoping to spend the answer they hope to get on their passions. They don't care about the will, the glory, or the promises of God. They don't care about the reason why Jesus should grant her request, why that would be good for this woman or for the kingdom. Their reasoning is poor, pitiful, and faithless. They just want to be rid of a nuisance. That's why Jesus responds to them. He answers, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is she one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Then why in the world should she get what she pleads for? Disciples, why in the world should Jesus give mercy to this woman? What quality drives God to grant mercy? Is it ethnicity alone? Or is it his gracious promise to do so to whomever he pleases? The disciples, they could have answered in a lot of ways when Jesus posed this to them. But instead, they're just stupefied. Were they reasoning by faith and pleading the promises of God, they could have quoted from things that Jesus has already said to them. Like what he said just 5 chapters earlier in Matthew 10:18 about how their mission as disciples is going to be to bear witness about Jesus to Gentiles. Or they could have quoted to him many, many messianic promises from throughout the Old Testament. Perhaps as we read this morning, Psalm 87 or Isaiah 56, to name two of my favorites. The Jewish Messiah, as God has promised and planned, is not only going to gather in the outcasts of Israel, but he's going to gather yet others. He's going to gather more. That's Isaiah 56 verse 8 specifically. We're very familiar to us. We know that all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in the Messiah. And all those who come to him by faith will find grace and mercy. Their silence says that they fail the test that's put forward in his answer. Their faith is weak and their knowledge is shoddy. They don't understand Jesus or his purposes. Jesus's answer is a rejection of their request because they've asked wrongly. It isn't a rejection of the woman. Their pleading, in fact, it misrepresents the mission, ministry, and mercy of their master. And their silence says that they neither know nor believe as they ought. They are acting a lot more like the Pharisees and scribes than like followers of Jesus. But thankfully, this Canaanite woman refuses to be discouraged or dissuaded by these foolish and hurtful men who have worldly priorities. Instead, she keeps looking at the one man who matters most. She keeps looking to Jesus. She hangs on his every word as capital T truth. So thus, verse 25, she hears all of this. She hears this interaction, and she responds with pleading of her own. She perseveres. She comes, and as some translations render it, she kneels before Jesus. That is the bare minimum of what that Greek word there means. That's the broadest translation of the word that Matthew uses. But I think the translations in the King James tradition, which include the New King James, get it right. The word there in verse 25, literally from the Greek, would mean something like kiss before or kiss in front of. It's a word that has its origins in describing the sort of kneeling that went on in pagan Greek temples, where worshipers would go and kneel before statues of the gods, kissing the floor and the feet of that statue as an act of adoration. This is a kneeling that is driven by a particular motivation and a heart attitude. Maybe this Canaanite woman wasn't literally kissing Jesus' feet, but this isn't just normal kneeling. As the New King James reads right here on this verse, then she came and worshiped him. The Canaanite woman comes and worships Jesus. A Canaanite worships the shepherd of Israel. The scribes and the Pharisees, they came and they argued with him. She comes and worships him. Her steadfast faith continues to be on display. And she utters exactly the kind of prayer that so many of us utter. Simple, to the point, not flowery, not eloquent, but powerful praying nonetheless. What's her prayer? Lord, help me. She makes no claim to him as a shepherd, but she pleads with him as the Lord God of all the earth, and she humbly asks for his help. She knows that Jesus is wise, powerful, and knowledgeable. She is pitiful and helpless. The judge of all the earth will do right, and thus Jesus will know how to help her. She persistently, perseveringly pleads. And so here, verse 26, Jesus now answers her. He breaks his silence towards her. He's tested the disciples, and now he's going to test a true believer to respond by faith. And in doing so, he utters one of his most shocking statements that we read in the Gospels. He looks at this woman and he says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The children, they deserve their bread, don't they? It shouldn't be wasted on the dogs. As a kid, we had dogs. I love dogs. And I had a habit of succumbing to those begging puppy dog eyes, and I would often throw them food, especially things like cheese and meatballs. Our dogs loved meatballs. But my mom, she had made that food for the children, not for the dogs. What I did as a kid was not good. The people of the Jews, they have all of the rights as the covenant people. They have the most substantial, staggering promises of God working on their side. Should those covenant promises and covenant blessings be taken from them and tossed to the outsiders and foreigners? This, like Jesus' other answer, is a test for faith. If passed, these sorts of tests, they're only going to teach us to trust him more. The disciples, they failed at theirs. They showed that they didn't know him or know God's promises as they should. This Canaanite woman, by faith, hung on Jesus' every single word and took it to be truth worth pressing. She trusted him already, and so she trusted him more when presented with this test. Charles Spurgeon, always so evocative and memorable in his phrasing, says, "She found food for faith in the hard crusts of our Lord's language. It is the faculty of faith to see in the dark. This woman spied out light in what seemed to be a very dark saying. Well, you might know that dogs are not well thought of in the Bible. It's not very nice in our day and age to call somebody a dog. It's especially not very nice as an ancient Jew to call somebody a dog. In the Old Testament, dogs were unclean animals, not pets. They were unwelcome scavengers and carriers of disease. They were dangers far closer to coyotes and wolves than to anything else. Many of us reading the Bible know this to be the case. And so when we read Jesus essentially compare this Gentile woman to a dog, we recoil. Even elsewhere in the New Testament, being a dog is an insult. In Philippians 3, as we heard this morning, Paul exhorts believers to look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The irony in Paul, of course, is that the dogs that he speaks of are the Judaizers. He's talking about ethnic Jews who are seeking to make Christians follow the law of circumcision and who themselves take great confidence in their flesh, confidence in both their obedience and their ethnicity, just as Paul once did. And Philippians 3 is actually a pretty great example for us to go to in considering this passage, especially if we pay very, very careful attention to every word of Jesus. In Philippians 3, verse 2, Paul uses the ordinary, common Greek word for a dog. It's the word kunos. It's very similar to the Latin canis, from which we get the word canine, dog. But here in Matthew 15, verse 26, Jesus uses a slightly different word. It's the diminutive of kunos, kunarion. And so he's not talking about dogs in general, but doggies. Or as, again, the New King James, I think, gets it right, little dogs. So Paul, he wants to evoke before the eyes of our mind the image of a ravenous, rabid scavenger, a terror to farm animals and to people alike, a dog that is as vicious as any wild beast and which is completely unclean. But in Matthew 15, Jesus is talking about something a lot more like a little fluffy Pomeranian. Not very fearful. One way that some of the translators and the commentators look at this passage is they translate the word that Jesus uses as a house dog. Romans had house pets. Greek Gentiles had house pets. They kept dogs as pets. And Jesus is talking about children and little house dogs. And where is it that both children and little house dogs belong? In the Father's house. They belong in the Father's house. One at the table and the other under it, but all in the house. Jesus is inviting her to have faith and to hold him to his word. He's, in one sense, opened a door to her, and he's invited her to walk through it by faith. And so she says, verse 27, "Yes, Lord." She doesn't bristle one bit at the characterization that she's a little dog. She's not going to boast in her ethnicity or her obedience. She knows grace is her only hope, and that grace changes everything. And so she perseveres. "Yes, Lord." Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She's content with crumbs. She isn't asking for the children's portion, only for the smallest morsel of grace. She isn't asking to rob from the children's plate, but to enjoy a blessing from the children's overflowing surplus. Small morsels of the discarded and the dropped is all of the abundant mercy and grace that she knows she needs. You know, just like I pray to have more of that faith-filled tenacity like she has, I also pray to have more of a faith-filled reading of God's word. One little word, little tiny word, forms all of the promise that she needs in order to plead for more grace by faith. She clings to the truth of the word, and by the logic of belief, she prays on. Well, then let's finally turn our attention to mercy from Jesus in verse 28. Jesus answers her, "Woman, great is your faith." To the disciples, to the men, no comment. To this dear Canaanite woman, the sheer rejoicing of Jesus. Exclamation marks. Jesus is neither begrudging nor dismissive throughout this interaction. The disciples were annoyed by her, but they misrepresent Jesus. Jesus wasn't annoyed in the least. He welcomes and he rejoices over her coming and her pleading. He is never pestered or peeved. Her persistence and faith is what he intended to put on display to the disciples and to us, these many centuries later, reading the word. And once that faith is expressed, what we see is beautiful and marvelous. He proclaims how great her faith is, hers, the faith of that foreigner, not a disciple, not a religious leader, but a Gentile and a woman. Great faith. Moreover, he says, "Let it be so as you desire." The disciples had no regard as to whether the woman was asking rightly or was asking to waste God's goodness on her passions. But Jesus knew that her desires were so faithfully pure and so rightly aligned with the will of God. Her desires came from love for her child and longing for redemption from the dominion of darkness and from the power of the evil one over her family. Matthew notes for us that the healing took place immediately. Jesus spoke, and then that very hour, the request was answered. The daughter was delivered from darkness. Mercy upon mercy, mercy on both mother and daughter. Now, I ask you to just look ever so briefly at verse 29. It begins, "Jesus departed there." So right after this, he leaves the region of Tyre and Sidon. If you think to John chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle John records for us another instance. And in that instance, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Not because it was on the way, not because it was the normal way to go, and not because anyone was forcing him, but he had to go through Samaria because there was a many times married foreign woman who he needed to meet by the well one day. In John 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria to show mercy to a foreign woman and to change her life forever by his grace. And I think the exact same is true right here in Matthew 15. You know, taking a break from the bickering of the Pharisees is something that he likely needed. And even Jesus needed food and sleep and rest. But he could have taken that break many places. And instead, he came to the region of Tyre and Sidon at this point because there was a single Canaanite woman who he absolutely needed to meet with. He needed to show her mercy in this moment. He needed to change her life by his grace, and he needed to marvel at her great faith in him. This is the only thing we see him doing in this trip. This is the purpose of this whole voyage. He comes, he interacts with her, he leaves. It's a showcase of beautiful faith and marvelous mercy. The disciples needed to see it and learn from it, and so do we. It is recorded forever that we might see his merciful purposes and emulate her great faith, totally trusting Jesus. The pattern of Jesus' interaction here bears a strong resemblance for us to the average daily Christian experience. Silence from heaven and waiting here on earth. our faith that either grows or it shrinks back. It either presses towards Jesus or it sadly slinks away when we pray and we don't get that automatic answer we hope for. And so let me apply this to our lives in a few ways. And each of the ways is going to have to do with prayer. This passage has been about a faithful believer praying. Brothers and sisters, faith and prayer go together. To talk to Jesus, you need to trust him. And the more you trust him, the more you're going to talk to him and plead with him. So let me pose to you four sets of questions in hopes of engaging your heart with this text. So first, when Jesus seems silent, when he seems distant, when he seems far away, when he seems to be ignoring your great need, what is your heart's reaction? Is there anything that you are praying and pleading for? Anything that you are wanting? Anything that you are struggling about or wrestling with him over? And are you in that finding Jesus to be silent? How has this tested your faith? I think it's quite easy for many of us to get weary, perhaps even to the point of giving up. Let me ask, when was the last time you actually took the time to pray for that thing that weighs heavy on your heart? Has your persistence been wearing out? Well, let me encourage you, as we see in this woman, to keep crying out for his mercy and help, to keep praying even for the perseverance you need when dark discouragements come. God often seems silent, but he has his purposes. He's doing something. Well, second question. Knowing how much of a test it can be for our faith when we pray and keep praying and are not yet granted that request. How might you worship Jesus even in the midst of his silence? Our temptation is going to be to slink away, to draw back, to give up, to lose heart. How might you need to rouse yourself and do the exact opposite and worship him amidst his seeming silence? This woman drew near and worshiped Jesus. How in your daily life do you need to do the same? Third, how does God's word speak to your desire? Sometimes God's word is going to say that you are praying wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, that Lamborghini and that Gulfstream jet are probably of very little kingdom benefit and even less good for you. But often, our desires, they're mixed of what is good and what is wastefully passionate. Now, like this Canaanite woman with one little word, let me encourage you to seek out some promise of God in his word and let that be a truth that shapes your heart and shapes your prayers to match God's will. And then let that be a promise that you pray, you take hold of. God loves it when you hold him to his word. Remember, the disciples, they may have been annoyed by this woman's persistent pleading, but Jesus was not. There's absolutely no annoyance in him. He rejoiced to see her great faith take hold of his word so boldly. Jesus loves your persistence and rejoices in your faith. Believe what he says, and in your prayers, hold fast to him and to his word. And fourth, finally, treading on what might be painful ground for some of us. Who is it that you're praying for? Now, I know a dear Christian couple who have two grown children, both of whom have walked away from the church, for each for their own reasons. And these parents pray for those two children by name, often, frequently, anytime they're given a chance with the people of God. And they often do so with tears in their eyes, crying out for God in his covenant mercy to draw those lost sheep back in. This Canaanite woman pleads for mercy in the form of healing on her daughter. Who is it in your life that you know needs mercy? That it grieves you to consider how much they need mercy from the Lord? Who do you love so dearly that mercy on them would be a mercy to you? So many people we know and we love, they need healing, whether that be healing from the sickness of sin, or from some disease, or even from some other dark malady that is oppressing them, either body or soul. And our covenant children need it, and so do adults. There are people that you love who need mercy. So don't just pray frequently and perseveringly for yourself. Pray for those who you love by name and keep praying for them. Put his or her name before the feet of Jesus. Put all of their names before Jesus. Whether that be son or daughter, mother or father, brother or sister, neighbor or friend, maybe even your enemy who you love that much. You pray, Lord Jesus, have mercy on this one. Have mercy on me, for I love this one so much that mercy on them is mercy on me. Like with this woman, our prayers and our waiting on God to act are so often laboratories where our faith can grow, where we learn to trust him more by talking to him more. Our God is infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, and infinitely gracious. Jesus shows us that his ways are always purposeful, even when we cannot see what he's doing in the moment. And he shows us that he will always be merciful to those who trust in him. So brothers and sisters, let us learn our lessons from this example of this dear woman, and let us cling to Jesus by faith, looking to him, trusting him, adoring him, because he's worthy and reliable, totally merciful, and always purposeful. Well, let's now go to him together in prayer. Join your hearts with me. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning keenly aware of our natural unworthiness. Nothing we can claim, our obedience, our identity, our ethnicity, our nationality, our intellect, nothing gives us merit before you. Nothing about us makes us anything more than claimless. But by your grace, we know you. And in knowing you, we know you to be infinitely kind to us, infinitely loving, infinitely giving, infinitely good. We thank you for your grace. We continue to plead for more of your mercy and more of your help. We are weak and needy, and you are strong and sufficient. Grant us, according to your perfect plan, what it is that we need. Give us patience, give us persistence, give us a greater measure of faith, give us hearts that worship you even in hardship, give us minds that are constantly being shaped by your word, and grant mercy to us and mercy to those that we love. We cast these names and these needs into your hands, knowing that you care for us with your self-sacrificing, redemptive love. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.